that's true. Not much more to add, I guess. But I will say we've been in Oxford for 3 years. We're headed on to a new adventure back in the States, but it has been a joy, but also has given me some further insight into various angles on the academic experience. The more I meet with people, the more stories I hear that are similar, the more commonalities, the more I think, oh, I think this is a discussion worth having for people to feel like their experience is normalized. The academic world is unique, I'll just say that to begin. It's a unique place. So, we'll start with that premise. So, let's see. I'll just do a little bit of introduction. And this is us, the people we just discussed. And I think it's only fair for me to talk about academic mental health in the context of all of us. We all travel together. We've all done the academic journey to different degrees for different lengths of time. But we all have lived different parts of this academic journey. Both Matt and I were postgrads when we first got married. And actually, do you know that today, when I'm a little bit nervous, I digress and also make inappropriate jokes. So I'll just ask for you to please be patient. When I do, just nudge me along. But here's one of the digressions. I thought today, just thinking through the talk, that that Matt and I were married relatively early, just a little while out of undergraduate, out of our undergraduate degrees at our respective universities. And it only occurred to me today that the reason why we were married when we were married was we knew that that was something that we wanted and that we were going to pursue, but it was because we were both ready to pursue our postgrad journeys, and we just thought, well, it'd be simpler just to do it together and we'll just consolidate our efforts and just go to the same schools and all that. And I thought, oh, that should have been a clue that we were on this journey, that we made that kind of decision based on which schools we'd apply and things like that. And then it blindsided us that that this was the track that we were on. But I guess God knew all along and had us pointed that way. So we make a lot of decisions through God's leading and through academic opportunities, and that has led us on quite an adventure, all four of us. So I think that speakers sometimes are tempted, if they ever show photos of themselves, which is its own thing, but to show photos like that. But I wanted to also balance that and soften the environment and informalize things by showing you probably a glimpse of our real lives, which is a bit more like this. Can you see the two-year-old joking? That was a real attempt at a nice photo until one of them started choking the other. So that's more realistic, less like this and more like this. The next one is this, where our daughter got stuck in a chair for about an hour. We couldn't get her out. So that's a good glimpse of our parenting. She was fine. It wasn't so tight that she was uncomfortable, but just a little nervous. So that's a glimpse of our parenting. Here's Matt. I didn't get his approval to show you that photo, but that's more like him than his professional, philosophical self. And that's how we feel a lot of days. There's a little bit of us bunting, and yeah, so this is a better glimpse of our real lives. So tonight I want to talk about these five things, if we can do this in the time that we have, and then let's have a bit of discussion at the end. I'd like to start by painting a good picture of academia and academic pursuits, by just talking briefly about the value of what you're doing and the importance of what you're doing, and how the significance and the powerful influence potential that you have because of your giftings and using that well. And also this what I'm calling otherworldliness tonight of academia, it is something outside of normal life to enter into this world, isn't it? There are different rules that apply. There are different values that apply. That's part of the normalizing, is just to show how the frame of academic life might stand against normalcy in some ways, I guess. So I also want to talk about the common effects of academic stressors and what you might see arising in your journey or in journeys of your colleagues or otherwise. How to evaluate the symptoms if you happen to be experiencing some of these symptoms, then how to know what's going on, if they're just inherent in the stress of your program, or if they happen to be more personal, if they're historical, or are they cultural, or are they otherwise. Just how to talk through some of the layers of what might be happening as an evaluative glimpse. I'd like to talk about what I think are the particular challenges of academia, the uniqueness of this environment, to help try to normalize the experience again. And finally, move on to steps of things that I think might be helpful, I hope are helpful in nourishing you during this time. And then maybe have time for questions and answers. So what I think is so important about what you're doing is I think these are glimpses of the world that you're inheriting as you complete your work and your studies, and there are powerful events and forces and politically, environmentally, in humanitarian issues and economic issues and otherwise, that this is the world that you inherit in 6 months or 1 year, 3 years when you're done. And it is so powerful, the work that you're doing and the potential influence that you have. You will have doors open to you that most other people in the world won't have. So I think we have to steward this time of training well. And tonight, I don't want to paint it in such a negative color that you think, oh my gosh, why have I done this? And I think she just said we're all going to be depressed, which I am going to make a case for in a little while. But it's not that. It's that the uniqueness of the environment also invites us to recognize the potential here. And I think, yeah, the potential for the influence, I think, is exponential. So some people might have a field that they enter and they develop specialization. But their influence and their world can be kind of narrow. It can be rote. They can do that for their whole lives, and that's fine. But I think for most people in academia, you will be moving from place to place. You will have influence on various communities. You will have different roles, whether in the academy or in the public sphere, all of which will be your unique, tapestry of influence over your life. So I want you to just have a frame for the value of that. It's really important. And what you're doing right now, you sit in a room of people like this, or you go to your college, or you, have lunch with people in your college, and you think, oh my gosh, everyone knows more than I do, or everyone's doing this, but you forget, no, this is a tiny subculture within the world. So don't forget, you know, your potential for greatness. Sounds like a real, motivational talk or something. It's not that, but I do want to recognize that what you're doing is powerful and it's important. I want to say it's also an act of stewardship to do this period of your life well, where you're training and being trained and disciplining yourself and being disciplined in many ways. You have to be a good steward of the academic gifts you've been given, the intellectual gifts you've been given, the neurological gifts that you've been given. If you're able to pursue something academically, your brain is wired in a certain unique way that some other people may not have, and so it's worth using that well, and for the glory of God, and for the betterment of communities and people. And so let's take that responsibility seriously. I also think academia and the academy is also otherworldly, as I said. It's like people who go on space missions to another planet or to the moon or something. I know nothing about space travel, but okay, the moon. The force is different in this place, isn't it? The values are different in this place. It's analogous to gravity. There's something different about time. The weight of time is different in this place. The equipment required is different. The diet is different if you were to go in space. But, all these things, if you're not prepared, if you're not trained well, if you're not, like astronauts go through the psychological evaluations to make sure they're able to withstand the rigors of being in isolation or being in another, on another planet or something. If you don't have some of that built into your preparation, then I think it's really difficult. You'll be surprised when you find that there's no gravity. You'll be surprised when you find that relationships are different and values are different, and the things that you want to develop in yourself change over time and all that, because it's like going to another planet. I think astronauts don't go into space with skinny jeans and a suitcase with their favorite books and, you know, I don't know, a pint in their hand. They go well-trained and they go prepared for being in a different kind of environment. And I think that's the thing that that I see rising to the surface as the surprise, you know, in the first term of the year when all people come and say, this isn't what I thought it was going to be, or, oh, I, you know, I'm just fighting this imposter syndrome, or I thought I had something to offer or something to learn, and now I feel like I can't keep up, or everyone knows more than I do, or did I make the right choice, or all those things. To be prepared for that, I think, helps the journey. So that's it. So what I'd like to talk about next, actually, I realize I forgot to say something initially. When I'm speaking about mental health issues to a group, it's very difficult because I'm used to having just one person or maybe two people in the room and really getting history and really getting the particularities of all of what comes into an issue that someone is having. So when I'm speaking to a group, know that I know, I'm aware that I'm brushing over a lot of things that are your unique challenges or maybe uniqueness of your situation. So I don't want to generalize too much, and yet speaking to a group requires generalization. So I'll try my best to address things that might be more particular to individuals, but just know that that's something that comes in conversation after a question and answer and otherwise. And so if you feel like you're being brushed over or misunderstood or I'm missing things completely, we'll try to bring it back to that. Yeah, I'd like to chat about this for a bit. Depression and anxiety, or I think we all could accept, are the most common diagnoses that are given for postgrads or for academics in general, for the population in general. Most of the diagnoses that you know fall under those two broad categories. So I'd like to go through what the diagnostic statistical manual is, a manual about that big that we have to memorize as postgrads, that tell you all the criteria that are required for meeting a certain diagnosis, depression, anxiety, OCD, obsessive compulsive, things like that. So you have to meet a certain number of the list of criteria, 4 of 6 over 6 months for this, you know, with this kind of acuity, blah, blah, blah. But I'd like to just go through the very general depression and anxiety symptoms and tell me if they sound familiar. Tell me if they sound like things that you have experienced or you have seen in a lot of other people within academia. So with symptoms of depression, I think you have to meet 4 of the following of these, I think. Don't quote me on it, but I think it's 4. So depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day. Markedly diminished interest or pleasure in most activities, so loss of motivation or pleasure, anhedonia. Kind of familiar, right? Sounds a little bit like some days as an academic. Significant weight gain or weight loss, especially if you're eating in college, that could go either way. Or increased or decreased appetite because of stress, mood, otherwise. So, okay, a lot of people experience some of that. Some sleep disturbance, either sleeping too much or too little. Insomnia or hypersomnia. Psychomotor agitation or retardation, so being either very jittery or slowing down and being very lethargic and moving very slowly. Fatigue or loss of energy. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt. Or diminished ability to think or concentrate or indecisiveness. Now, on a not-so-good day, could you meet 4 of those criteria and say, this is diagnosable depression. Most people could. I think if I walk through town, I could pull everyone aside and do a little checklist and find that I could technically diagnose most people in most of the colleges as depressed. But I don't know. Something doesn't sit right with being able to diagnose an entire city or a good portion of a city with any kind of mental diagnosis. There must be something else going on, I think we can agree. Let's run through the anxiety symptoms and see if there's anything here as well. Excessive anxiety or worry occurring more days than not for at least 6 months. That sounds right. Depends on how long your program is. It will be the length of that time or into the job market, which follows. Difficulty controlling the worry. tick that box. Restlessness or feeling keyed up or on edge, being easily fatigued, difficulty concentrating or mind going blank, irritability, muscle tension or sleep disturbance, having difficulty falling or staying asleep, or restless, unsatisfying sleep. Yeah, I think tick, 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 tick. The rest of the population that we didn't diagnose as depressed now has anxiety, and some people have a dual diagnosis with both. So how can that be? Could we go into any field? Could we go into, I don't know, could we go into just an engineering firm or an economic firm or a bank and talk to all their employees and find that most people in that field or that practice meet most of the criteria for anxiety and most of the criteria for depression? I think not. I think maybe motherhood, that's when you put on your, that's when. Talk to all the mothers, they meet both at many times during the day. But aside from that, there's something unique about this environment that draws out this kind of, not behavior, but way of engaging the world and yourself that results in that kind of symptomatology. So what I do in my role is I try to parse out what's happening. Why? Okay, so like I said, if I pull anyone off of High Street and go through, tick through the boxes, I'm likely to find that mostly they have those symptoms. So really technically they could receive that diagnosis, but I think we need to look a little bit deeper and see, is it circumstantial? Is it a byproduct of your environment? And this is just the way people endure the stresses of that environment. This is the way that they manifest themselves, that problems manifest themselves. Maybe. Is it physiological? If I see someone who's very lethargic or can't sleep very well, is it nutritional? Have they been drinking a lot of caffeine and they haven't had any real nutrition and their body's out of whack? Maybe it's that. Or do they have some other kind of deficiency? Are they iron deficient? Are they magnesium deficient? Vitamin D deficient? All of those can manifest themselves with mental health symptoms. So as I'm sitting face to face with someone who's coming in saying, I can't sleep very well, and I'm irritable with people, and you know, my flatmates are saying they don't want to be in the same room as me, and I can't keep anything tidy, and I'm sleeping until 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm missing tutorials, or I'm missing meetings, and you know, okay, this is what we need to go through to see what's going on. Is it spiritual? Is this God working on bringing things to light that require some discipline in your life or require pruning in your life? Is this the kind of hard work of cleansing your heart by bringing things to the surface that make you uncomfortable but that need to be laid before God to be, I don't know, forgiven, addressed, prayed over, things like that? Is it spiritual attack? Is it a process of dying to oneself? Is it selfishness that makes you sleep until 1 o'clock and miss your appointments? Possibly. That could be more of a character thing. That could be more of a spiritual development thing. Or it could be mental health, right? Is it historical and relational? For me, I was trained as a family therapist, so this is where I go first to find out, where are you from? What's your family history? Do you have 4 generations of people who were alcoholics and depressed and you had abusive environments, and now you've come here and the stressors of your program bring a lot of that same tendency to the surface? I think we should talk about some of the history, right? So yeah, we talk through family of origin issues, gender. Are you a woman in a field that's all men and it's difficult to be in your program and that's bringing things to the surface? Are you a male in a field or in a college where all of your colleagues are female and that's bringing some issues? Or are you having an issue with your advisor or your committee where there's some gender cultural issue? Those can all play into those symptoms as well, can't they? I said this about intersecting with specific academic pressures. So are your historical factors intersecting or engaging with the particular stressors of the environment? Is it foundational? Sometimes I find that people come in not completely formed in themselves, spiritually, personally, relationally. I think that won't be a surprise that no one comes as a finished product as a post-grad. But they might find that the things that you thought about yourself and the things that you thought about the world and the things that you thought about relationships, the things that you thought about the job market, the things that you thought about what it would be like to be a postgrad aren't true, and you're finding the fissures of that in your experience, and it's disappointing, or it's painful, or it's shocking, or it's disorienting, any of those things. That can really... yeah, it can cause some fissures in your world and your way of functioning. So I think that's worth addressing. And again, I have here another note about gender and culture and class and things like that. I don't want to ever forget again where someone's from and what they bring uniquely to their experience. And how that plays a role and how they're treated. Those are all really important factors. So I think it's safe to say most people have symptoms of anxiety and depression. Sometimes you should be concerned about it, and sometimes you shouldn't. And I think these are the criteria for understanding or talking through with someone. Whether it's par for the course and simply a product of what you're enduring, or whether you have unique issues that are intersecting with your circumstances. So, right, again, why are these symptoms so common? I think I've said most of this. The academic must temporarily inhabit a world which is hostile to our design. That's something that I'll get to in a second. But I think that temporarily, as a postgrad and even an early career academic, you step into a world that, like I said before, has different boundaries and different rules and different... standards and mores, and that temporarily you have to enter that world, but it does grate against our design in some ways, which I'll talk about in a second. I think it's enjoyable, it's exhilarating, it's exciting, it opens up the door to lots of opportunity, but it's challenging, and I think it requires special training, preparation, equipment, adjustment. And that's, I don't know about you, maybe things have changed in the 15 years since we've been on this journey, but we didn't know anything about, I mean, we really did think it was about sitting in a coffee shop or a pub and having a latte or a pint and reading really interesting things and talking to really interesting people and writing really interesting things and going to talks and all that. We just didn't know that you enter into a different kind of sphere, and then it comes with limitations and it comes with challenges, and we're best to be prepared. I don't know, do people know that? Just nod or shake your head if anybody warned you. Did anyone say it's like going to another planet for a little while, the planet Oxford? No. So it's not just us. Okay, good. We might, if someone told us, we might have missed it. That's how we are too. I don't know, it's fine. Excuse me. Some of you have heard a few of these, so excuse me if you've heard this part of the talk before, but the particular challenges of academic life that that I want to highlight and talk about and then move through, so we don't get depressed, and again, don't leave your program tomorrow. We'll tidy this up by the end, but let's just try to identify some things about it that are unique in the context of academia. So the necessary isolation, I think, is really important. There are not a lot, I think it's safe to say, there are not a lot of careers or roles where you represent within you the work, like you have it in your mind. It's not something that you externalize very much, except for just in writing or maybe in presentations. But you bear with you all the time, in your body, the work. Maybe an artist does that. They might see things a certain way, and they have to produce that and externalize it and share that with the world. But wherever you walk, your work is with you, isn't it? I mean, it's in your rucksack, but it's also the ideas and the way that you're engaging the world and all that. But it also requires complete isolation for some periods of time. It means you're in the library, you're in the lab, you're by yourself, just with these obscure pieces of work that we all know no one has looked at for 1,000 years, but you have to spend a year, 2 years, with one part, one piece of work, and it's just you, no one else. You know, maybe your advisor, maybe your committee has a broad scope, a broad idea of that area, but it's just you, and you're meant to produce something. Your role is to produce something that promotes a new idea, and the newness requires that individual work of chipping away at that. But isolation is problematic. Even if you say you're introverted and you love to just be by yourself all the time, and that's all you've ever wanted, is just to sit in the library or sit in the lab and just piece away. There are very few people for whom that's actually completely true. So for most people, as we're created to be relational beings, if you think we're made in the image of God and that God's creative, then or relational, then isolation is problematic. It also requires the promotion of the individual. It's yourself that you're promoting, ultimately. It's you who sits before the committee, who goes to do their viva and represents the work. And it's you that needs to be propelled forward. It's you that needs to be propelled forward in the job market. It's just you. It's not, though you represent your department, you represent your family, you represent your university, you represent your town. It's your work and yours alone, right? And you're the one that has to come up with it. You're the one that has to form new ideas. But it's just you. And that, I think, is a dangerous game, because really, I don't think we're created to be completely self-promoting. For some people, that's a skill that's valuable in their given profession. That's something that's helpful. For some people, that's just obnoxious. But in general, I think that it's not natural for most people. Well, this is true for most people. It shouldn't be natural for most people to be spending years of their lives just trying to represent one aspect of themselves, of their mind, to the world, and have that singularly be evaluated, and to not be representing something larger than yourself. I think that's problematic. Fine for a short time, fine in context, fine with preparation, fine with prayer, fine with community, but difficult to not get sucked into that and just think, I am kind of great, and I am worth promoting, and I do have these great ideas, and I, you know, to start taking them on. I think another, we've heard of the terms, I think most people have heard the terms of the ivory tower phenomenon, or the town and gown phenomenon, the idea that, the academic world is kind of insulated, kind of isolated. It's I think, very common in a lot of cities for the university to take a certain amount of space in the city, and then just one block or two blocks, real community happens. There are issues of crime and poverty and all kinds of things happening just outside the gates of certain places. And I think it's part of what's built into this, that everyone is insular, even institutionally, without battling this. Even institutionally, it can be kind of insular. We're about ourselves, and individuals are about their own work and their own promotion and all these things, and it means that there's a whole world out there that's not addressed. And for a time, it's what's required. You have to complete the work that you've been given. You have to complete the task. It does require a certain amount of time every day. It doesn't leave you a lot of time to do much else. So it is a necessary part of the work and the structure and the environment. But again, I think we're meant to be more connected than that, and more aware than that, and more involved than that. So how can we do both things? How can we do what is necessary to complete the program, to complete the degree, to do well, to set ourselves up for success in one way, and also not have the insular, self-involved, self-focused spirit take over, I guess. It's difficult. It's really difficult. There's what I think is problematic, but could just be called narrow evaluative criteria, where all the people in your life are evaluating you based on your academic interest and your intellectual ability and your productivity on this one minuscule area, right? This one part of your field, this one part of even the subsection of your field, this one part of the subsection of your field that has to do with one person's work from 200 years ago who wrote one piece of work that anyone recognized, that one library in the world has, that has two pages, which has one paragraph, which is what you're up. evaluating what you're writing on, which you know that one person will read and it will be your mother and no one else will read it, right? And your committee may only delve in so deeply, and that's what you're being evaluated on. That is so narrow. That's not even close to the whole of who you are. That doesn't touch your relational self. That doesn't touch your physical reality, your historical reality, your cultural reality, your relational reality. It doesn't touch whether you're married or you have a family or you're investing in your community. It just doesn't apply. You're just meant to be narrow, and everyone's evaluating you on that, on how well you do, and whether you can publish on it, and whether anyone gives you extra grant money to continue doing that bit of lab work or something. That's such a narrow part of your life, actually, but it doesn't seem that way when you're doing it. It seems like everything, doesn't it? You can just get lost in it for years, for a lifetime. People can get sucked down that hole and spend their entire lives in that space. And I think that's problematic. I would wish for people to be caring about your future and your character and your way of relating, and just a more holistic version of who you are, rather than the one part of your mind that's producing one type of thing. When you're under that kind of scrutiny, you rise to the occasion, don't you? And you narrow and narrow and narrow so that you can present yourself according to that narrowness in a very narrow way. This is what I have, this is what I've produced, this is what I've done for the last 6 weeks since we met. It's all I've done. I haven't slept, I haven't seen anyone, I haven't done anything. I've done it. And you produce it and they say, well done, keep going, next chapter. That's difficult. That brings people to my office. And that tells me that whatever brings people to my office is problematic. That's what I can decide, because they don't come just for fun. So, that's a good test. Temporarily, or maybe long term, there are financial limitations. So you're borrowing money, or you're on limited income, which is difficult. But also partly because I think the way we're wired neurologically, we respond to, you know, just like the little rats in the lab, we respond to reward. We're wired, our brains are wired to understand, I do this and then this happens, I do this and then the pleasure receptors in our brain are fired and we think, oh, that was great, I should do it again, right? So we're wired to work this way, where we work really hard, we receive our reward for that work, and we work really hard again, and just like little rats, that's just what we do. But there's something positive about that, isn't there? Do you feel like when you complete a project and you get the reward of being done, or when you send off an article or a chapter of a book and it's finally done, or you're finished with something in the lab, and the experiment is totally done, there's great satisfaction in that, in completion of things, and in the productivity of it, and sometimes the kind of tangible product that comes out of whatever we're doing. That's why some people bake, or they do art or things to help them get through, because it's helpful to produce something that is tangible, that you can touch. But that delayed productivity, where you're getting a certain amount of income coming in, and you're using resources but kind of haphazardly because you believe that you don't really have that much money, so you don't have that much to be responsible for, and you might see yourself as very impoverished when really on the scheme of the whole world you're doing fine, and you know it skews your way of being in the world, I think, in a difficult way. And really, I think, again, the way we're wired, we're meant to produce something, to find satisfaction, to do it again, to do it again, to do it again, in a way where we leave a long line of fruit or productivity in our wake. And that's very difficult as a postgrad. If you're not getting marks until the end, if you're not writing anything, if you're not producing something, firstly, it's hardly tangible, is it, just to email it off to someone and never see anything in physical print, but also you don't have any markers of movement, markers of change that make you feel like, I'm an adult, I'm responsible, I completed something, I did something, I got a paycheck, or I did, you know, I had this, I received this accolade or something. You don't. For a long period of time, you have nothing positive coming in other than, okay, now keep going. That wasn't that satisfying. I know you stayed up for 6 weeks working on it. Fine, okay, now do the next chapter. That's difficult, I think, for the way that we're designed. And the final bit, real academic pursuit requires intense devotion. It does. It requires so much of you physically, intellectually, emotionally. It requires a razor-sharp focus, requires a lot of organizational skills and otherwise. It requires you to pour in all of your resources into one thing, like we've spoken of. But that's dangerously close to something being an idol, isn't it? I mean, hard to distinguish where the line is between serving something wholeheartedly and worshipping it as an idol. I don't know exactly the distinction. I don't know where that happens. But that's a fine line, and I think probably the temptation in academia is to cross it. Because that's part of the environment, and that's what you're trained to believe is the highest value. And that's the way it is. But I think really negative and problematic things happen when we start to serve idols, right? I think that's pretty biblical. You know, whole populations are wiped out, or water turns to blood, or lots of plagues and things. I don't want to touch that. So I don't want anyone dangerously close to idolatry. I think it's an important thing to think about and to be careful to combat that pull, that magnetism. It's very difficult to take Sabbath or to take rest time when you're an academic because, again, the work is all embedded in your mind, isn't it? Though you might have works that you're drawing on or people that you're discussing ideas with, really it's meant to roll around in your mind and be productive there and then, again, be externalized and formed into something that you can share with the world. But difficult to take a break from that. It's not like you have the end of the day and it's 6:30 and you get to go home and you just shut off that work. It even neurochemically, where you're firing the neurons into a certain part of the brain repeatedly all through the day, it's very difficult to use different pathways and to counteract that kind of chemistry to do something different. So I think the Sabbath is really important, but it's difficult to imagine someone just taking off a period of time for rest and recuperation, but that's the way we're designed. If we're designed in the image of God, is to be able to do that. But very, very difficult. You can't just section off part of your brain. Well, some people can do it, but it's difficult. It takes discipline. It takes community. That is what it is. And again, just a final point, I think identity is really important. Our identity is completely intertwined with what we're doing, where with a lot of professions that's not the case. It's not personal, it's just a product that you're producing, or it's a set of goals that you're attempting to meet. It's a task that you're meant to complete, but it's not yourself. You're not representing yourself in everything. You're representing yourself, but you're not... Again, it's not all based internally in you. It's not housed in your person, and it's not so intertwined with who you are. That is the case for a lot of professions, but it is especially the case in academia that you're the only one representing your work. You might be part of a team, but it's your name on that publication, or your name on that lab record, or your name on that poster for a conference, and it's a very close personal identification, which some people think is... depending on what you think of vocation and other things, some people might say that's problematic just to have that close of an identification with what you do professionally, that you don't, that they're married and they're intertwined instead of you're having a profession, you're having something that you complete, and then you have these other areas of character, discipline, development in your life that you develop more intentionally, but you can do that, you can categorize that and leave it. It's difficult. It becomes your identity. And plus, you go home, and maybe you're from a town where there are not a lot of academics, and you are that scholar. You are, it is your identity. Once you've delved into this world, it becomes part of who you are. So it runs deep. So those are the challenges, I think, which I think they really are unique. Skip through that. Okay, so before I go on to that. So I was trying to think, at this point, you might just be feeling kind of deflated and sad, like, this just sounds bad, and why would anyone do this? And you don't have to go there. I wanted to think about ideas of things that might be helpful, but that are not too thin, that are not like, do you know what you should do? I think you should just go for a run and you'll feel better. That's not what I'm trying to say, though I think that is part of what I'm trying to say. But I don't want you to feel like that. Like, I'm up here saying, well, you have all these challenges against you. These are real simple fixes. So if you do 5 of these and you mix in some of these and you chat with your friends about these, then everything will be better. I don't think it's so simplistic as that. I want us to remember, as we're talking about that, all of the evaluative criteria, no, all of the diagnostic criteria, and all of the different angles that we have to consider as we think about what makes up each unique set of challenges in academia. So I don't want to oversimplify, and yet I wanted it to be kind of simple. So I'm going to try to strike that balance, and we'll see how it goes. What I thought of was, I'd like for people to be, what I also didn't want to happen was to come in and say, do you know what would help everyone is if, you know, basically you got over yourselves and you did some other things that would make you feel better, wouldn't it? You wouldn't be all about your identity, you know, serve some other people, do all these other things. But my experience is people who tack on more and more, people do try to tack on more and more to their plates to try to do those things, but it ends up being overwhelming. And that lands people in my office too. Oh, I joined this committee, and then I was doing this at my college, and I was doing this at my church, and then I would also fly back home, and I'd serve here, and then I went on a missions trip, and then I'm not promoting that. Doing more, adding more. Those things are good, and they might have a right place in how you keep a balance or how you stand firm in this environment. But I just want to preface it by saying it's not simple. It's going to require your own management of what I'm about to say, I guess. So the first part, I think, is my non-negotiable. So here's how I'm going to understand what I'll pitch as the ideas for counteracting some of what I think is going on in academia. I would wish for people to be able to seek nourishment for themselves, but also not to just receive nourishment, not to be a sponge while you're an academic, but to also seek to nourish others, the people in your immediate community, the people in the larger world. That kind of give and take, I think, the taking is important and the giving is important, I think, helps to bring some balance to some of these other areas. There is a tendency when you're an academic just to take, right? You take the money that people give you to do the work. You take, you know, all these people that say, come over and I'll feed you and I'll make a meal for you because you can't make one for yourself or whatever. You can make a meal for yourself. But, you know, people who have established households will bring you over, or you go somewhere with other people and they might do your laundry for you or something. They might just, like, that's just taking for the sake of taking. Now, some of that can be nourishment. Some of that can be nurturance. And then sometimes that can just be, I'm an academic, and I have this very important work, and so I can't be bothered with all these issues like cooking and cleaning and doing my own laundry, things like that. So this is, I want to produce this in balance. Let's focus first on seeking nourishment. So that when I'm seeing people in my office, some of what we're evaluating is what kind of nourishment they need to get through this season. So firstly, I'm trying to evaluate what the problem is, what the unique set of circumstances are, the unique set of historical factors, and secondly, I'm trying to see what kind of nourishment does this person need. I think because this is called the Graduate Christian Forum, I think it's okay to start with biblical, scriptural things. I hope that's all right. But I think if you're a Christian and you're an academic, no, if you're a Christian, and it doesn't matter if you're an academic, you need the Word of God every single day, like food, like vitamins, like water. This has been my experience. There have been times where I've clung to it by my fingernails, and there have been times where it has just washed over me and it has been nourishing. But I cannot see any way, absolutely, any other way to make it through your academic, that academic world that we just talked about, which stands against kind of your created, the initial idea for how you were created, or the initial, the initial vision for how you were created in the eyes of God, there's no way to survive that kind of pressure without the power of Scripture and the Word of God. There's no way. You won't make it through. You'll slip into idolatry. You'll slip into despair. You'll slip into hopelessness. You'll slip into selfishness. You'll slip into greed. You'll slip into all kinds of messes if you don't have the Word of God structuring, refining, challenging, being a double-edged sword that can cut through things, renewing your mind. You can't do it. So I once heard, when I was a post-grad, I heard a talk by a really amazing professor, really productive man. He said, while you're a post-grad, you should spend the same amount of time in Scripture that you do reading the works of your discipline or doing the work of your discipline. No way. Impossible. There are not enough hours of the day. And I still don't know practically what he was saying, but he's right. You need to spend intentional, devoted time in Scripture. I could walk away right now and say nothing else, and if you really did that, it would make a difference, because there are truths that are being challenged, there's a reality that's being challenged by your environment, all kinds of things are being challenged by your environment, and I think Scripture, studying the Scripture, keeps that straight for everyone, but especially the academic. And just as an aside, don't read Scripture like an academic. Read it like a person, just a regular person. Just read it like you have a heart and a soul and it can speak to you. Don't analyze everything. Don't pull out all the historical criticism. Just take it like Scripture. Those things are important, but you're reading for a different purpose at this time, and that is nourishment, not for challenge, not for intellectual engagement, but for nourishment. And those things are important in their place, but in this time, I'm interested in your being fed, and your mind being set right, and your heart being set right, and your view of the world being set right, and I think that can only happen with that kind of engagement with Scripture. As a personal note, I know that it's difficult to spend the time, of course, but frankly, I don't care. Just do it. Just do it. Yes, it's difficult to find the time, but your work, there's this principle that your work will expand to the time that you give it, and your work will be condensed to the time that you give it. You will be productive if you say, I will spend, 2 hours doing this, and I'll spend 2 hours doing this, and then later in the day I'll spend 2 hours doing this. You will get a lot done in those 2 hours. If you sit down and you have all day and you think, I'm just going to chip away at this, it will take all day. So if you discipline yourself to put some boundaries around the time that you're working and put some boundaries around the time that you're spending in Scripture, it will get done. But academic work will just fill every moment if you let it, if you don't stop it, right? You could keep going forever. And I promise you, it's not productive. After a certain point, your brain has shut down. You're just producing crap. So stop and do something that would actually help you and then might lead to being productive, though that's not the purpose, that you're more productive. But anyway, I love these scriptures, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and active. What are we doing keeping it on the shelf? It is powerful. It's worth spending time in the Word of God. It will change you. If you spent some time every day for the rest of your academic journey, you will be set on a different trajectory than you will have otherwise. It will be worth the time. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It does. And guess what? You're being bombarded with thoughts and attitudes of the heart that are not healthy and that are dead set against the way that you're meant to be operating. So you should be challenging those things and judging those things. And Scripture is what makes that possible. It's the way that God speaks to us primarily, or at least firstly. It's God's voice speaking to us through the Word. So we need to go. We need to have God's voice speaking. We need God's voice in our ear, in our hearts, in our minds, as we engage this really difficult environment. And I also take an approach to reading Scripture that is that it's conversational. That if you, a bunch of thoughts at once. It's conversational, and what I picture when I think about this kind of conversation that I'm about to describe with Scripture, I picture some of the way I was trained in doing couples counseling a while ago, before some research has changed, and this is not the way that couples counseling is meant to be now, but was that couples would sit across from each other. They might turn the chairs to each other, and you might say, I feel really hurt and frustrated when you don't do the dishes and you leave them all for me when I get home from work. And the other person is meant to mirror that back, right? I think you're saying you feel really hurt when I don't do the dishes and you blah, 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 right? Okay, great. And then you send them home like, oh, you've hurt each other. That's obviously not sufficient to make any change. But for a while, that was the research and couples work was heading that direction, that that kind of mirroring was the most important thing. It's not that, it's good, but it's not that productive. Anyway, but actually that's how I like to engage scripture, and I find it's really fruitful. I read it and I say, okay, God, you say here, well, none of these are like commands, but... your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. The psalmist is saying that, but I say, God, the psalmist was saying, your commands are always with me and they make me wiser than my enemies. But something about saying back to God, I think what you're saying here, so you've said that righteousness, or your word says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. What does that mean? Or, you know, what do you want to tell me about that? What do you want to reveal to me? What can I learn about that? Or that part of that silly reflective thing, it doesn't work for couples, but it might work for the coupleship of you and God. Just to say back to God, you just said to me that you created me and you knew me before I was born. Right, I mean, you just read that, that's obvious. But it's conversational, it's a way of engaging God. If scripture is the word of God and it's God speaking into our lives, then that's the kind of conversation we're meant to have. And I find it's really powerful. I read the Psalms, just as a personal note, I read the Psalms by, you know, speaking them back to God, you know, by saying, you know, the psalmist says, I don't know how to describe it, but really by praying those Psalms back to God. And by the end, it feels like a conversation. It feels like there's engagement. It feels like God's there with me and that we're chatting over the table. And it's really powerful. So anyway, that's a pitch. Just if you leave here with one thing, spend time in scripture, always, for your whole life, but really in this period, it will be vital. I love this. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I love that. You can walk around Oxford and hold that. I will walk around in freedom, because I'm seeking his precepts. There is that kind of power in the word of God. So anyway, I'll give that pitch. And most importantly, I think, do not just read the word. I'm saying have this conversation with God, but do it. If you read something about sharing, about forgiving, about giving, about praying, about not worrying, about hoping and not losing hope, do it. Just do it. If it says to do it, I mean, I suppose there are things in Leviticus, maybe that's not advisable, right? So in the right context, you know, or like stone, you know, I'm sure there are commandments about stoning someone or something. Not that. If there's something that seems like it fits the bill, can I trust you to be good judges of what those kinds of things are? If it is directly telling you that there's something that would be valuable for you to do, do it. We cannot keep reading scripture and not obeying. That is, we are bombarded with information. We can have the whole word of God on our iPads or on our phones, and we can listen to it, and you know, we can be bombarded with the word of God, and it's just going to keep rolling over us, and we're going to keep getting fatter and fatter and fatter if we're not expending that energy. So do it. I don't care why you're not doing it. Just do it. Read something. If it hits you, put it into practice. Do it. That's all I can say about that. And I just thought of just kind of a metaphor for this nourishment, in thinking about nourishment as an academic, that you would not set out to run a marathon with no nourishment, right? Without the right amount of calories, without having eaten rightly the night before, without having the right amount of water with you and hydration, you would not just sprint through a marathon and not be paying attention to your nourishment. And I think it's the same for the academic. You cannot sprint through your first year. You cannot sprint through your second year. You cannot sprint through all your research and writing and all the things that you're doing in your third year. You cannot do that without nourishment. There's no way. So scripture is the beginning of that. Well, I think the beginning and the end of that, but I'll tack on some other practical just for fun. But that would be sufficient. So There's so many racing analogies or metaphors in Scripture that I think we're wise to pay attention to that as a good metaphor for our lives, and we can apply it to academia. Like this one. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. And I'd say nourishment, the race marked out for us. Okay. So here are just some other practical things. So again, feed on the Word of God. I'll say it again because I want you to hear that. But if you find, or if you know people who are having some of those struggles that we talked about, having some of those symptoms, and they seem actually problematic and not just a symptom of the environment, then seek counseling. Go find someone who's qualified to talk through those things, and just be sure there's not something more going on or something that doesn't need specific addressing in your life. You might have issues related to family history, relational history, your current relational struggles. If you're a couple, or your flatmates or otherwise, the people in your lives are causing stress, or you're causing stress for them and they're feeding it back to you. You might have neurochemical issues. You might have things going on physiologically that are problematic. And, it does help to talk to someone who can see that right away and say, let's address that in this way, or here's a plan, or let's do that. So don't be afraid to seek nourishment in that way. Someone who's there to spend 1 hour, 2 hours with you, just to see what's going on with you, and to maybe help parse out some of those things. I'm a real proponent for actual nourishment. I want people to be eating real food that comes from the ground, or if you eat meat, then meat that is farmed responsibly and ethically, and just food. Just stop eating junk. I feel like right now I'm just a mother. I'm just saying, read your Bible and take in the Word of God and just eat real food. But these are no small things. If you did these two things, I think you'd be really well as a postgrad. But don't eat things that are processed. Don't eat things that are not food, which is a lot of what is available to us today. I'm just going to stop myself from going on the nutrition food thing, because I really could just spend another hour, and I need to wrap up. But really do concentrate on eating actual food, not things that come, wrapped in plastic and can sit on the shelves for years and years at a time, but things that will perish because they actually are natural. Those have vitamins in them. They have nutrients in them that you need, your mind needs, your body needs. I think a lot of people are nutritionally, in general, nutritionally deficient, but maybe the academic all the same. If you have a lot of caffeine, you have a lot of coffee, that interacts with things. See, I can't stop, but I will stop. Yes, there's so much related to food, so please, eat real food. I think you can seek nourishment by spending time in prayer. So you can be on the receiving end of God's meeting you in prayer. You can also pray for other people, and offer a sacrifice on their behalf. That's nourishing. That's rewarding. You get to see prayers answered in other people's lives. Celebrate the Sabbath if you can. I don't mean there's one. It doesn't always have to be there's one whole day that you take off and you don't do any work and you don't cook or whatever. I don't know. It might be that there's 1 hour of a day that you spend. Maybe this is part of reading the Word of God. That part of your Sabbath is that one portion of every day is spent just resting, just reading, just imbibing. Something valuable, but figure it out if you can. Figure out a way of Sabbathing. It's really important. It's so valuable. Everyone who does it loves it, but most people don't do it. Seek a mentor if you need one. Seek someone to talk to if you need one. Do it. Yeah. Sleep. That's all. Sleep. Let your body be rested. And did you know that your quality of sleep before midnight is such is so much better? It's such that for every hour that you sleep before midnight, the quality is like having 2 hours after midnight. So I'm a proponent of not staying up really late and sleeping really late. So sleeping from 12 a.m. until 8 a.m. is not the same quality of sleep that you get sleeping from 10 to 6. So that's just an aside. Physiologically, you don't enter the REM sleep. You don't get as much rest if you go to bed late, so there you go. Do with that what you will. Go out and experience nature. Don't be in the library or the lab all day. You need vitamin D from the sun. You need to be in nature. It's God's creation. Just go. Just get out and go do something. share meals with others. I think that's really important and nourishing. I did put daily on here. I think it's really important if you don't normally eat meals with other people during the day. During a day, that's something that is valuable. It's the way, again, physiologically, neurologically, we receive a lot more pleasure when we're able to just converse and enjoy and have that time that's set aside for a meal. So it actually is helpful for lots of things, digestion and other things. So eat meals with people. Let that be nourishing. Let the food itself be nourishing, but also the community that happens around the table. Like I said, address dietary imbalances. I think, there are lots of issues that come up. Exercise, if you can. Exercise like it's medicinal, because it is. I tell people who have specific areas of depression or anxiety, who don't want to go on medication, that positive exercise actually does the same things neurochemically that some of those antidepressants and anti-anxiety drugs are meant to do. They're meant to do. I can't think of the right word, but chemically, but. I've just lost it. Anyway, yeah, they're meant to do chemically, but they're meant to mock what actually happens in your brain when you do this naturally through exercise, and through breathing more oxygen and getting vitamin D from the sun and all of that. So do it like it's a medicine, because it actually the medications replicate what happens naturally when you exercise. It's really important. And you have great ideas when you exercise. Why? Because the blood flow to your brain is better. So you'll have a good idea for that paper if you go out and exercise, which you won't if you're just sitting still all the time. Create beauty, celebrate beauty. If you're artistic, if you're creative, do it. You got to do it. It's part of how you're made. Do it. Connect with loved ones. Call home. Talk to your mom. Talk to your grandmother. Talk to old friends. Just be a little bit outside the academic world by connecting with the world in that way. That's a quick phone call. That's a quick text. Just be in contact with them. Oh, goodness. Okay, and combat one-dimensionalism in your life by broaden everything. Your relationships, your interests, your habits, do a lot of things. Take every opportunity to just get out of your world and see other things. And seek to nourish others. This is the part where, yes, you can take in all these things, but if you're not expending any of this nourishment, then you're just going to be fat with all the nourishment if you're not expending the energy. So just a couple quick notes about that. Live with broad margins in your life. I love the idea of gleaning in Leviticus. You know, don't, what does it say? Don't reap to the very edges of your field. That's the way of God's bringing justice to the poor, that you're meant to leave around the edges of your field something that other people can feed on. And that metaphor, that analogy, that picture for me, I think applies to lots of areas of life. I think financially, definitely don't live all the way to your margins so that you can give away what you have, or if people ask something of you, you have something to give. But time, with your time, with your energy, with your emotional energy, with your relational energy, with your food, your anything, save margins. Don't use everything that you have all the way to the margins so that you have nothing to give anyone who needs it. So that you can meet the needs of others from your surplus rather than as a sacrifice. I would love that as a principle for Christians to take on in general, but especially academics. Again, eat real food. I care about food. Eat for justice. One thing that you can do that doesn't change that much of your pocketbook and doesn't change that much of your time that you could do, that really you can be an academic and you can be all into your work, and since you have to eat a few times a day anyway, you might as well make choices about what you're eating that affects the larger world. So if you do nothing else to care about the poor, you can take care of some workers, or you can take care of the environment. You can address issues with animal husbandry, and you can address economic issues just by the way you purchase and ingest food. So I think that's a really important area that requires another discussion. But if you don't make a lot of other changes, you don't feel like you have time to give anything to the world, one thing that you can do is address the way that you support agriculture, or the way that, the choices that you make about food. Really important. Different talk. I'll come back another time to really drive that one home. But eat real food with others, be in community, serve other people, invite other people to your table, to your kind of figurative table or literal table, but create community where you are. Give to others. See people in your faculty, see people in your college, and see their needs, because you have margins in your life, because you're not, like everyone else, pressing all the way to the furthest extremes of your life. Then you're able to see what other people need, and maybe you have 10 minutes that you can check on, you know, just say, hey, it looks like things are really difficult. And care for someone else who's right in your environment, and nourish others by just showing that you see them, because a lot of people are so self-involved, they're missing the needs of the people around them. And remember the four. I'm using food kind of generally as this, you know, the means of delivering this message, but don't forget people who don't, you know, who just don't have what we have. And if there's one way to combat, you know, all of this self-involvement that might be the academic pursuit, is to think about other people, to be aware of the needs of other people, and just do something about it. With whatever you have, do something about that. It's part of serving in justice and being the hands and feet of God. So, I think that's it. Yes, okay. But way over, so no time for discussions. Anybody have something to say for 10 seconds? So that will be it. Yeah. Oh, thanks. That's too much fun. Okay. So, God, no. Sorry, I did go way over. I'm good with. Yeah, if anyone just wants to say anything, wow, you absolutely missed us all together. Thanks for nothing. That's okay to start. Or, anything else you want to say?
Yeah.
I mean, thanks for just validating what we do and affirming that it's unique and important and potentially really powerful. I feel like
it is.
There's not enough affirmation around it. We could be more encouraging to each other.
That's right.
You talked about market. I don't know, I always think if I had an office job and I went into an office, the physical markers of seeing other people doing what I'm doing mm-hmm. and them saying good morning.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a subconscious validation of what I'm doing. Oh, you're in at 9, I'm in at 9. Do you have any ideas for practical ways that we can put markers in place which do validate what each other are doing?
I think put markers in place to validate what each other are doing. I think you're absolutely right. And I think you figure out, you know, the people in your field or the other people that you have connections with who might be helpful in forming that. And form it. Have everyone meet at a certain place for a certain and say, this is our workspace and this is our work time. Let's all meet there. If you have something in your college or maybe not in your college here, but yeah, if you have a space where you say, could this just be our workspace? There's a lot of research and a lot of things are popping up about communal workspace. And actually, I think Oxford was 1,000 years ahead on that by, you know, having everyone dine together and having meals together and all that. I think there's a lot of research that shows that that's where good ideas happen and that's where your mind is freed up to do a lot of things. And the validation piece is really important and the communal piece is important. So, yeah, if you can establish that, if you can chat with a few other people who also want that kind of structure, I think it would be really powerful. That would be great. It would be good. And it always involves food or coffee or drinks or something, doesn't it, in the meeting space. So, yeah, that's really valuable. And there's a lot of research to support that as a way of increasing productivity. So, yeah.
So, College Hall and MCL.
I think so. There's something to it. Don't you think there's something to the way the colleges have built that into their systems that probably account for some of the productivity and some of the some of the value of what they've been doing? So replicate that however you can, or invest in it if that's already part of the your environment.
It's really interesting just to comment on that last thing with the halls and everything. I have two friends in my college. One is like his whole doctoral project is committed to something that sort of came out of conversations with him and other friends. So I don't know, that's kind of cool.
Yeah.
Because one of them is in philosophy, the other one's in law, and so mm-hmm. it's also philosophy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was wondering. I remember one person said to me once how another academic said how it seems it's like either one thing or the other with your sort of self esteem or something like this. You gotta kind of think that you're sort of the great, mm-hmm. the greatest, you're on top of the world, mm-hmm. and then it just kind of slips, you know, and crashes, and you just think, like, I'm completely incompetent. Mm-hmm. You know, everyone else is more intelligent than mm-hmm. me. You know, I don't have anything to offer. Mm-hmm. What do you think, I mean, are those things related? Is it just selfishness? Kind of like an egocentrism that explains that? Or what's kind of behind that sort of experience, you know, whereby people just vacillate so quickly mm-hmm. one to the other? At mm-hmm. least, you know, some of us do.
Mm-hmm. I think they're flip sides of the same coin. They're definitely yeah. related. And I think they come from, do you know the scripture about sort of being tossed by the waves of the sea or something? If you don't have a firm foundation in something of your identity, your ability, your offerings, if you don't have something that stands firm, then any day offers multiple chances for you to be either built up or torn down, right? So you have to have something at your core that says, I'm not just my work. It doesn't matter what my, you know, it does matter what your advisor says. It does matter what your committee, your colleagues say. It doesn't matter to who you are. It doesn't matter to whether you will be a productive member of society. It matters to that piece of work, which is separate from who I am. Who I am is blank, 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 all these other things. And I am, you know, seeking to do this well. So I think that usually belies something faulty in the foundation of how you see yourself, like, oh, I feel so good, I'm, you know, a successful academic, and I'm doing this really well, and oh my gosh, no, I'm not, I'll never do anything well. Well, that is probably from being built on the foundation of my identity is in being an academic, and that can get pretty easily, can be really easily shaken, because a lot of things stand against you every day, don't they? So, yeah, I'd say that takes some cultivation.
And part of that, I guess, is sort of the expanding of, you know, your
I think so. Yeah. Deepening, expanding, yeah, any way that you understand that. All that to say, you're not just an academic. You're not just about your ideas. You're not just about the productivity that you have during this time. There's a lot more. You have a lot more purpose. You have a lot more value. But it's difficult to believe those things because really everything's stacked against you. So it's a fight. But that, to me, would be evidence of somebody who just doesn't have sort of a core or a solid place from which they're operating, I guess. Yeah.
Another thing that occurs to me, I think if I had to go to a library every day and sit in a carrel for 8 hours straight and not talk to anybody, I'd probably be extremely depressed. Mm-hmm. And I'm a historian, so a lot of people do actually have to do that.
Yeah, that's right.
But I've been able to, thankfully, thanks to the internet, kind of get a lot of my sources anyway, online or download or whatever. Mm-hmm. So personally, it's been really helpful to be able to just go to coffee shops and do like 80% of the work that mm-hmm. I would have otherwise mm-hmm. 20 years ago had mm-hmm. to do in a library carrel. Mm-hmm. So that's one piece of thing that I think that's actually been really helpful. So mm-hmm. I haven't actually had the, mm-hmm. thankfully, the struggle that mm-hmm. I've heard of so many people that have because mm-hmm. of having to just sit there for so long. Mm-hmm. That's been a anyway, that was just a comment, but I have a question too, mm-hmm. and it's kind of a nerdy one, but, yeah, to do with, actually it's kind of gone now. Oh yeah, right, the self-assessment side of things, because with other, diagnosing other kinds of disorders, obviously it's, or like physical illness, it's mm-hmm. it's a little bit more straightforward if somebody mm-hmm. has something or they don't have mm-hmm. something, but there's obviously a bit of self-assessment involved mm-hmm. in the therapeutic mm-hmm. kind of process. How does,
So self-assessment. That's a good question. Yeah. I say to people, if you're having any combination of those struggles or any other struggles, and they're impeding your daily life in a significant way, it's time to go check with someone to see if that's a problem. If they're just difficult, if it's something you need to pray through, if it's something that's just challenging, but you're functioning okay, I mean, nobody's, you know, most times during this process you won't be functioning well all the time, but if you're, you know, if you're getting through, if you're completing tasks, if you're sleeping okay, if your relationships are okay, even if things are kind of a drag, you're probably, you know, it's probably okay to continue going with nourishment, you know. If there are things that are impeding your basic functions, your basic way of relating, your employment or vocational functioning is off, if you're, you know, you're just not able to produce, you're not able to get anything done, you're not able to sleep, you're not eating well, really, I mean, if things are, if you're not functioning, it's time to go see what's going on, I think, or it's time to seek some help. I don't know if that Does that to me, I have the mental picture of what the distinction is, but I don't know. Is that clear to other people? Like the difference between just the things that are meant to be kind of normal in life, I can't function in those areas versus, whoa, I'm just exhausted and this isn't working very well.
Yeah.
Do people kind of understand that distinction? It's something, you know, when in doubt, just I think it's worth it to check with someone.
Yeah, right.
Especially if you have, you know, wellness officers at your college or something, worth just having a chat with someone or a friend or, you know, just, is this normal? Is it normal? You know, you might find, oh, yeah, that's normal. Everyone goes through that. Or somebody might say, that seems kind of extreme. So, yeah, that's the criteria that I use, I guess. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I mean, that's great.
Okay.
Thanks.
I know it's kind of vague, but,
my question is about turning off my brain, and you talked about that a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Before I came here, I was doing experimental science, and
mm-hmm.
now I'm doing theoretical, and
mm-hmm.
what you said about having everything inside you is exactly how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
I've written all of these semi-formal notes on my computer, and if they disappeared, it wouldn't really be a problem, because I feel like I could just spew it back out
mm-hmm.
in a few days, because
mm-hmm.
that's what I
mm-hmm.
have internalized.
Mm-hmm.
But there's, you mentioned that it's a fine line between idolatry and
mm-hmm.
and short sort of healthy devotional
mm-hmm.
Attitude toward work,
mm-hmm.
and I found myself right along that line
mm-hmm.
as well. If,
mm-hmm.
if I'm walking down the street, I may very well be thinking about my project.
Mm-hmm.
When I space out, I'm
mm-hmm.
thinking about that. And I find it so difficult
mm-hmm.
to turn off.
Mm-hmm.
Is there anything directly related to anything I might be able to do directly to help that, or is that necessarily a bad thing? Or
again, that's the question of functioning, isn't it? I think, you know, is it bothering you? Is it getting in the way? Is it producing negative effects? Is it affecting your regular functioning in those areas, relationships, sleep, eating, you know, physiological well-being? Is it causing trouble? If it's not causing trouble, it just makes you a little odd or something, then, okay, that's just the way it is, right? Okay, great. You know, some of the best, most productive people, you know, that's their way of life. It doesn't bother them. It's, yeah, it's fine. You know, there's ego dystonic things, like things that just don't sit well with you and seem problematic, and there's ego syntonic things, you know, just things that are kind of odd but fine with you. And that, you know, so I think you're, firstly, I'd evaluate it that way. Is it bothering you? Or do you just think, oh, most people don't do this, so it's probably a problem, or are you like, I like to just walk around and think about those things. And, yeah, everybody needs to be a little bit obsessive in their various fields. That's the way, you know, just to its right extent, that's helpful. Where it becomes problematic, I think, is neurochemically. You know, we have the neuroplasticity of the brain and our neurotransmitters, and if we keep paving certain paths, if you overload a certain part of your brain by using it constantly, you will have difficulty sending neurotransmitters to other parts of your brain. And that you can, there are lots of ways to address that. You can discipline yourself to let yourself go to other places. People do meditation, you do very specific cognitive, behavioral kind of shifts in your thinking, ways of very intentionally redirecting your thoughts and using another part of your brain just so that you don't, really just set it going. You can't turn it off. So I'd say taking breaks, walking away if you need to, and disciplining yourself to think about something else, using another part of your brain by experiencing art or listening to music, or, you know, you can trigger lots of different parts of your brain, tasting something really delicious, smelling something, using your senses. If you can change your brain chemistry that way, sometimes it can help kind of redirect some of that, might be helpful. But I would start with, is it all right with you? Is it okay? Is it costing you anything? If it's not, and that's just the way you're wired, then it probably will serve you well. You know, it's probably part of what makes you good at what you're doing. But if it's costing you something, then it's worth either talking to someone or reading about a strategy or something where you can change the way you're, again, neurochemically, you're firing things and using part of your brain. yeah, let me think if there's something else. I think also there's a spiritual dimension to that sometimes too. We can get really hung up on thoughts and we have to replace those thoughts with other things, or we have to discipline ourselves to other things, and I think meditation plays a part in that. Again, exercise is helpful because that changes the chemistry of the brain, things like that. Diet also affects the way our brains operate and, yeah, how our thoughts are. Thank you. Thanks. Good night. Thank you. So, yeah, I think there are lots of angles, but it's not a helpless situation. There's lots of things you can do. I love the neuroplasticity of the brain. I love that we can just will it to do different things, even just by imagining something else. It's really powerful. So, yeah, I would take steps to explore that if you think you need to. If not, if it's serving you well, then, yeah, that's up to your discretion or the people around you. If they say that's not serving you well, then you can hear their vote in that, I guess. But does that somewhat address what you're asking? Okay.
So I think we're coming close to the end of our time.
Yeah, we should.
There's two more there.
Okay. Yeah, please.
I have a quick question for the folks of us who spent like the majority of their life in school and then in academia.
Right.
So
yeah.
I feel very aware that this culture is counter to my design to live in community, and I've watched mm-hmm. my friends kind of drop one by one mm-hmm. into this culture.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess how much space do you feel like you can give to shout back at this culture and say like it really is like lies and deceit? And because I haven't worked an office job, which has its own stresses and inconveniences,
mm-hmm.
I think I'm mixed with that in my head with like millennials, which is kind of whiny. And this is so beautiful that we get to sit in the red can and read about whatever.
Yeah.
How have I distorted this to make this unhappy?
That's right.
And that's what people tell me more.
That's right.
And
you're like, please.
And I'm kind of
I know.
Like, well, yeah, so
all you do is sit, coffee, and read. Please, don't complain to me about that. Yeah. But
so, like, sort of, how do we show back at that? Or are we entitled to, or sort of, what's the right mix of gratitude but realism about the fact that we are sort of it's not all
the time. Well, I think everyone is in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. We're in our own, you know, we're in a battle against our flesh. We're in a battle against ourselves. We're a battle against our wills. Everyone is in a battle, no matter, you know, the office job or otherwise, right? So you have to have the tools for this particular battle. And it's never a bad place to start with gratitude. I think this is where the Word of God comes in. It really separates out reality from fantasy, or it kind of sets things straight. So I think spending time there always just helps clarify what's important, what isn't, and what's real and what isn't, and future things and all that. I think that's really important. But I think You are in a challenging environment, but everyone is in their own challenging environment, aren't they? It has its own, you know, anyone could give a talk about, you know, the challenges of the office job. We could give that talk. The office job is really difficult too, right? I mean, just sitting in front of the computer. So those, just to understand that if it weren't those particular challenges, it would be another set of challenges. And so you need to address them like, you know, just as if you're choosing that set of challenges instead of choosing the other set, and be grateful. It is a great opportunity. And again, I go back to the responsibility and the value and the stewardship. And I think you have to think of it like stewardship. Like, it comes with all these challenges. I'm going to be a great steward of both the gifts and the challenges. And I'm going to do my best to keep those things in balance. And again, just to reiterate, the grass is not greener somewhere else necessarily, though we've identified what's unique about this environment, what these particular challenges are, it doesn't mean that we couldn't do that for somewhere else. So, I hope that, I don't know if that answers your question, but I hope that helps to start narrowing into that solution, I guess. But it's difficult, and I think we have to discipline ourselves for gratitude. We have to discipline ourselves to steward things well and not to complain and, you know, yeah, not to just focus on the negative and to treat things like a gift and all that. Those are disciplines to be cultivated. So maybe that applies there too. I'm not sure. Yeah. And then one more. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I found it very interesting what you said about the rat kind of thing, that we get rewarded for what we accomplish,
mm-hmm.
that we have some deadlines and then
mm-hmm.
we finish something.
Mm-hmm.
Because I come from I'm from Germany and I'm doing my PhD in Germany
mm-hmm.
and in law, at least,
mm-hmm.
we really have this issue that for example, I just have a scholarship for 3 years and I have no real recognition. No. So I have no deadline within that. And I also don't really have supervision. So I have supervision every 3 months. I mean, I can seek it, of course. And in a way, it's how also Germans, at least German lawyers, see it. It's also quite, it's something good because you have this independence and I'm not supposed to do what Mr. Provider says, I can just do what I want.
That's right.
But on the other hand, I have this insecurity within myself because I have no deadline.
That's right.
And here in England, it's so interesting that you really, you have your program within your PhD and that's, in a way, it's just very strange for me.
Yes.
And is there any research about what really affects mental health issues? Is it also an issue to have this pressure with the deadlines, or is it more an issue that you don't have any deadlines? So what do you think
it's
is better?
It's terrifying for people not to have deadlines. It's terrifying. There are people who work well independently, right? You know, if you do a style of you do an assessment of how people work as part of a team or something, there are people who would like to do independent jobs, but people who like to be part of a team, right? But, you know, just because someone likes to work independently doesn't mean they like to just go into a situation where there are no boundaries and there are no rules and there are no deadlines and there's no real job description. That's terrible. I don't know. It's very challenging. And to me, the picture that comes to mind is what I was saying about, you know, just space travel and going out of orbit, I guess, and not having any gravity. That it feels like that, like the force, the usual constraints and pressures that you're used to that feel comfortable to you, the force of gravity just keeping you on the ground, it's very disorienting not to have that kind of structure for most people. For some people, they might find it freeing, but most people will find it frustrating if they just start a new job or a new role and no one tells them the rules, and no one tells them the requirements, and there are no markers of things. So I think if it's not part of your, if it's not inherent in your program or your pursuit, whatever level you are, since you've already completed things in Germany, then it's up to you to create that in whatever way you can create it for yourself with whomever you need to call upon to help you do that, to set up goals or markers or involve other people in helping you feel like you can move, you can feel that sense of movement. I think that's really important for mental health, even if it's somewhat false or synthetic, even if you know that that's not even required for the program, the satisfaction that you will get from being able to move into another stage or to complete something or to feel like there's movement is very powerful. And I think one of the really difficult challenges at about maybe the middle point of most people's academic pursuits is that that point at which you're not quite at the beginning and you don't have the light at the end of the tunnel and you're in the middle and there are no markers and it's just between you and your advisor to every once in a while help you move through. I liken that to swimming with a blindfold and not knowing if you're going anywhere. Do you know the water doesn't change, nothing around you changes, you keep expending all this energy, you're trying not to drown, but you have no idea what direction you're going, you have no idea if you're making progress, but you're meant to be on a race, you're meant to be on a path, and you're not making it. So I think whatever markers you can put in place that make you feel like there's some structure, it's valuable. If you can recruit some others to help you with that, of course, that makes it feel less falsified and like you're just pretending like you have goals when you don't or something. But you do, and I think it's important to have other people validate that and to help you. You know, just like you were saying about setting up an environment where you have the validation of at least people meeting together and feeling like they have a normal work day where they're kind of accountable for showing up or greeting each other or something. Whatever you have to create would be valuable if it's possible. I don't know if anyone else, you know, I don't know the involvement of other people or how kind of esoteric your particular, you know, track is or anything about the particularities, but if it's possible, it would be great to have some accountability, some checks, some markers, even if they have to be synthetically produced, as it were. It would be worth it for the satisfaction, but I don't know, does that answer your question?
Okay.
Is it possible, do you think? You can try to, I don't know where you can go with that as you think through possibilities, but.
yeah, not sure yet if it's actually so bad, because I also have this freedom.
Yeah,
I'm still working
that
out, because
that's
it's
right.
also a different culture, I would say.
Yeah,
the continental culture, and maybe here, so
yeah.
I wouldn't judge it that easily, but I'm just reflecting about it.
No, it's very different. That, again, I just, what I picture is just floating up in space and not having a sense of gravity, and I think that people who are in space make choices about how they utilize that lack of force, don't they? Sometimes they enjoy it, and they float around, you see these videos of them, you know, spinning and having fun, and then other times when they're meant to sleep, or other times they're closed in really tight and they feel the pressure, and there's something about the comfort. So I think finding that balance of balancing the disorientation and then enjoying the disorientation, the enjoyment of a different kind of force in your life, and then knowing when you need it for your own comfort to have things more contained as you're used to might be a good balance or something worth pursuing, I guess. But I think it's important what you've identified, and it does have a bearing on mental health, so it's worth paying attention to how that plays out in individual programs or pursuits. Yeah, thanks. So that's it. Yeah,
well, maybe, sorry if you didn't get a chance to ask a question. It's obviously you've struck a nerve in a good way, I think, but it's the sort of thing that
okay.
we can all create. Just great insights and very enriching. So let's just thank Laura again.
Thank you.